So I'm not sure if the bishop preached on the prodigal son last week, but I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of the man who took his father's inheritance and went off and all of that. That was the lesson last Sunday. The lessons last Sunday were meant to teach us to be stewards of grace. And the prodigal son reminds us that it's only by grace that we come to the Father. Father, I'm not worthy to be your son, but can I come and simply be your servant? We come to the Father humbly. We come to Him confessing our sins, and we come to Him trusting in the grace offered to us by Jesus at the cross. And the prodigal son's older brother, he reminds us never to take God's grace for granted, because he was living under his father's grace too, just as much as his brother, but it had become so commonplace for him that he'd forgotten. He started to think that he had earned his position and that he had earned his father's love. And because he forgot about grace, he came to hate and to despise and to resent his repentant little brother when he came home. Now, today's lesson, and I want to look today at our epistle and gospel. The next passage in Luke's gospel that I was going to look at is about the transfiguration, and I decided I need another week to get ready for that. So I want to look at the epistle and gospel this morning. But today's epistle and gospel remind us that we're stewards not only of God's grace, but that because we are in His grace, we are also stewards of His gifts. In our baptism, we have put on Jesus Christ. We have His Holy Spirit living in us. We're equipped with His gifts. And we have a mission. We have a covenant that we're called to live out. So I want to read you something from the prayer book. These are the instructions that are given to the newly baptized at the end of the baptismal service. And these are instructions that in some similar form were probably given to you when you were baptized, or to your parents when you were baptized as a young child. But here is what the minister is to instruct the newly baptized. He says, "As for you who have now been baptized, or who have now by baptism put on Christ, it is your part and duty also, being made the child of God and of the light, by faith in Jesus Christ, to walk answerably to your Christian calling. And as becometh the children of light, remembering always that baptism representeth unto us our profession, which is to follow the example of our Savior Christ, and to be made like unto Him, that as He died and rose again for us, so should we, who were baptized, die from sin and rise again unto righteousness, continually mortifying all our evil and corrupt affections and daily proceeding in all virtue and godliness of living." So that's the charge that's given to the newly baptized. As Christians, we're called to a new profession, as it says, a new way of life, a new walk, new priorities. And yet Scripture reminds us over and over again not to take that life for granted. Never to forget it. See, every one of us was the prodigal son. But Jesus reminds every one of us not to forget God's grace and not to then become like the older brother. But there's more to the Christian life than just remembering that we're sinners who have come to God based on the righteousness of Jesus. Our baptismal vows remind us that we have a job to do. We have a new profession and a new way of life. Now, it's funny, and it still surprises me sometimes when people see this collar, they automatically assume that I'm some kind of a professional holy man. But brothers and sisters, just because I happen to wear the collar and earn my living as a full-time minister of the gospel doesn't mean that I'm holier than thou. I've never been a big fan of the style, the reverend, because having the guy with the pointy hat lay hands on me doesn't make me any more reverend than you guys are. it doesn't mean that my mission and calling are different from yours. Because the fact is that every one of us is called by Jesus to be holy. Again, we're called to make a life of following the example of our Savior Christ. We're called to die from sin and rise again unto righteousness, continually mortifying. Mortifying means put to death. Continually mortifying all our evil and corrupt affections and daily proceeding in all virtue and godliness of living. We should all be professional holy men and holy women. That's what Jesus has made us. And so we need to be looking at our lives and asking ourselves whether or not the people around us see Jesus in some way when they look at us. Whether you've got a collar or not. So today's epistle from 1 Corinthians 12 is a reminder to us when it comes to our new profession. The Holy Spirit gives us tools to work with. Tools that we use to fulfill our mission of honoring our Father and of showing the love, the mercy, and the grace of Jesus to the world. In the Corinthian church, there were some people who were abusing and who were misusing and misunderstanding the gifts, those tools that they had been given by God. So look at our epistle this morning. Again, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. St. Paul writes, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one, vice versa, no one can ever say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So the first thing St. Paul makes very clear is that we're all in this together. We're all working toward a common goal. Now, sometimes we struggle with that. It doesn't seem like it should happen in the church. It happens in the world all the time. I remember, I was always surprised, and you've all, I'm sure, experienced this working in secular jobs. You should all have the same goal. Working in a company, you've got, you know, whatever you do in that company, you're all working toward a goal. When I used to work in the secular world, I fixed computers. And our courier would back up to the loading dock and he would start throwing boxes out. And they were all the computers that the customers had dropped off at our various retail locations. And they would courier them to us. And our goal was to fix them and to fix them as best we could so that they weren't still broken when the customer got them back, and to fix them as quickly as we could so the customers were happy that they got them back as quickly as possible, oftentimes the next day or the day after that. The idea was, broken computers, fix the computer, send it back to the customer. Good for the customer, good for business. Seems like a simple goal. And yet it was amazing as we started digging into these computers and fixing them, the arguments and the fights that would start coming up. And it seemed like there was always one guy whose mission was himself, not the goal. And he was always convinced that everybody else was set to make him fail, to make him look bad. And then he would try to make other people look bad. He wasn't part of the team. Wasn't on track with the goal. Now, like I said, we've all been in situations like that, I'm willing to bet, in the secular world. But that shouldn't happen in the church, should it? But it does happen in the church. In the church at Corinth, some of the people were teamed up to support Paul or to support Apollos. Some of the people were using their gifts not to build up the church, but to build up themselves. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians as they work and minister together that as Christians, we and they all have the same goal. Jesus is our Lord. In fact, if we want to know who's on our team, if we want to know who's with us, Paul says, all we have to do is look for the people who claim Jesus as Lord. Because he says, No one can and no one ever will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit is living in them. In Corinth, there were all sorts of problems. One of the biggest seems to have been that some of the Christians there were in it for themselves. They started to rank God's gifts in a hierarchy. And some of them were claiming that because they had one or another particular gifts, well, they were more important or they were more spiritual than the other people. And it's hard to say exactly what gifts they were singling out, but the current thing in today's church with speaking in tongues as supposedly the evidence that someone has the Holy Spirit is exactly the kind of problem that Paul was dealing with, except it looks like maybe they had another gift in mind. If you don't have such and such gift, they said, well, you don't have the Spirit, or you have a lesser measure of the Spirit. And so this is why Paul steps us back a bit, and he shows us the first gift that we're all called to be stewards of. He tells them and he tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. To acknowledge that Jesus is Lord is what it means to be a Christian. Now, we don't make Jesus Lord. He already is Lord. Our problem is that we rebel against his lordship. We don't want to acknowledge it in our natural fallen condition. And so the very first thing the Holy Spirit does in our lives is to change our hearts and to open our eyes so that we can see that Jesus is Lord and that we can submit to him. Jesus' lordship is the most fundamental truth of Christianity. Jesus is Lord is our most basic creed. And it's the ultimate and bottom line evidence of saving faith. You've submitted to the lordship of Jesus. That means you follow him. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. That's another way of saying submit to me, follow me, trust me. This is how we got our name, Christian. It literally means Christ follower, people of Christ. It was originally pinned on Christians as a derogatory term, but those first century believers latched onto it, took hold of it, took it as a badge of honor. Yes, we do follow Jesus. But that we follow Jesus at all is the first and most important gift of the Holy Spirit, the first and most important evidence of the Holy Spirit. We've all been given other spiritual gifts, but those gifts aren't what make us spiritual. What makes us spiritual is the gift of the Spirit that has turned our hearts away from rebellion and turned them instead to Jesus. Even if that were the only gift we had, we'd still be spiritually rich beyond all measure. So faith in Jesus is the universal gift of the church. It's what allows the church to exist. It's what allows us to be bound together in him. But as we know, I hope we know, the church has more of a mission than just to believe. Our mission isn't just in our heads and in our hearts. And so God the Holy Spirit gives us all specific gifts as individuals. In Corinth, and still today, people had forgotten that these gifts all come from the same source and that they are given for common ministry. Paul says we have varieties of gifts. We'll call those different endowments. He says we have varieties of service. That means there are different tasks to be done. He says we have varieties of activities. That means we have different ways of fulfilling our mission. And all of these depend on where the Spirit has gifted you, where the Spirit has called you. But be sure he has gifted everyone and called everyone to do these things somewhere and in some way, somehow. But even though we're all equipped differently, even though we're all called to different purposes, there is one Spirit, Paul says, who is the source of all grace. There is one Lord whom we all serve, and one God who fulfills himself in all sorts of different ways. So we need to remember that we're all on the same team. Every one of us is on the team. Every one of us is a valuable member of it. Now, in the second half of the lesson, Paul elaborates on the various types of gifts that the Spirit gives to his church. He says in verses 8 to 11, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So there are different kinds of gifts. Paul says some of them are gifts of the head. He talks about examples like utterances of wisdom and knowledge. Some people are called and gifted to think and to speak on behalf of the church. Some people are called and gifted to be theologians and philosophers. Some people are called and gifted to serve the church as thinkers and as academics, as intellectuals. Our church today, not Living Word, but the church in general today seems particularly prone to rejecting the head side, the gifts of the head side. People with those gifts sometimes are viewed with suspicion. They aren't practical enough because there have been so many divisions in the church. A lot of people don't trust or don't like the idea of doctrine anymore. It divides us instead of bringing us together, some people say. And so they'd rather not talk about theology or about doctrine or about anything that might raise our differences as Christians and that might separate us. But the fact is, we need gifts of the head. These are the people that met in council in the early church and hammered out our doctrine, who dealt with heresies that plagued the church and that threatened to draw us away from Jesus. These are the people who hammered out the creeds that we use to affirm our faith still today. These are the people that educate us, that keep us from falling into error. These are the people who translate our Bibles for us and who tell us what the words there mean. So think about it. If we are the body of Christ, what happens if you cut out the brain? The body dies. But of course, the brain isn't the whole body. It's just one part, and so Paul describes gifts of the heart as well. And these are the people who are caring, they're compassionate, they're the people who wear their faith on their sleeve. A lot of the time, they can be the exact opposite of the people with gifts of the head. They might have no interest in academic things. They might have no interest in doctrine or theology. When I was at university, I was part of a group of guys who would get together once a month and would meet and would discuss theology. And we'd often read a well-known book on some theological subject. And that was how we grew in our knowledge of the faith. We were the head guys. There was another guy in our church who looked down his nose at us. He even questioned whether we were really Christians or not. And he was always telling us how we were wasting our time and getting distracted from what he thought was the real mission of the church. Just need to read your Bible and tell people about Jesus was his thing. In fact, he said he would read his books for school, but when it came to Christianity, when it came to faith, he said, "I will never read any book other than the Bible." And he lived by that principle. He didn't read any other book on the faith other than the Bible. All he wanted to do was to read the Bible and be an evangelist and tell people about Jesus. And he was afraid anything else would distract him from that or would take him away from that. Now, at the time, those of us who were sort of the intellectual types looked down our noses at him as he looked down his nose at us. We all sort of went around like this, I guess. But the fact is that the church needs both. You can't cut the brain out of the body, but you can't cut the heart out either. And then Paul reminds us that there are people who have been given gifts of the hands and gifts of the feet. These are the people who are always there to do the work. They don't even need miracles to get things done. They've just given the faith to get their hands dirty. They will move a mountain, even if they have to do it one shovelful at a time. And they look at the intellectuals and say, "How about less thinking, less talking, and more working?" And they look at the people with gifts of the heart and say, "Okay, guys, we have prayed enough. Let's go do it." They're the ones doing the sacred work of actually taking Jesus to the world in practical ways. So every one of us has gifts that he or she has been given. As St. Paul says, for the common good. We need to reverence every gift. We need to see the value in every gift. The gifts of the head give understanding and wisdom to keep the other gifts of the heart and the hands in bounds. The gifts of the heart give compassion to the heads and the hands. And the gifts of the hands take the head and the heart to the world where they can be seen. We are all parts of the same body. And because of that, my gifts belong to you just as much as your gifts belong to me. And for that reason, if you sit on your gifts, if you don't use them, if you abuse them, if you use them for yourself, brothers and sisters, you're shortchanging your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And that's a dangerous thing to do. So I want to jump over to our gospel from that. Because the gospel lesson today serves as a warning not to squander what the Holy Spirit has given us. God is gracious, but he keeps accounts. In our lesson from St. Luke's gospel, we see Jesus on his final trip to Jerusalem. And remember, the mountains surround Jerusalem. It's on a mountain itself with a valley mostly around it. And Jesus was there on the other side of that valley as he approached, looking out at from the Mount of Olives. He could see the city spread out before him across the valley. His disciples were with him, and they all saw the grandeur of that great city with its great walls, its spires, with the temple up on top of the hill. But Jesus saw something different. While everybody else was thinking about how majestic the city looked, Jesus saw through the veneer, and he saw to the heart. And he could see that God's people had squandered what they'd been given. Luke says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." See, Jesus wasn't deceived by the marble or the gold or by the religiosity of the people who were living in the great city. He saw right through, like Superman's X-ray vision. He saw right through the material prosperity. He saw through the veneer of religion. He saw through the peaceful view to the confusion that was really there underneath it all. Jerusalem, the name of the city itself means peace, but there was no real peace inside her walls. God had called these people to himself, and for 1,000 years they had repeatedly turned away from him. He'd called them to holiness, but they were satisfied with superficial religion. They were satisfied with outward acts of piety. So finally, God had sent his Messiah to usher in his kingdom, and his people then had rejected him. So this was Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem, because this time he was going to his own death. And Jesus knew that the Father is a holy judge who holds his people accountable. That's why Jesus was sent in the first place, so that his righteousness could be accounted to humble sinners like us, so that we and those people back then might not stand condemned before a holy and just God. So Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and he wept because God's people had squandered the gifts that they had been given. They stood under God's judgment. And he wept because in rejecting him, they were rejecting the only way to find forgiveness. At the heart of the city was a temple itself where the worship of God had been exchanged for crass commerce. And not just for commerce, but for the fleecing of the people in the name of God himself. The corruption of the temple showed the real state of the people and of the city and of the nation. Luke says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, there are ways in which the church today is not much better than Jerusalem and her temple when Jesus wept over them. I mean, we all know of preachers and televangelists and churches that are out there fleecing God's people for personal profit. There are many churches that are covered in a thin veneer of piety and holiness that are really dead inside. And that's not us, I don't think. But it's easy to point fingers at people and at churches like that and not examine ourselves. Brothers and sisters, God has made us rich with His Spirit. He's given us faith. He's given us time, and He's given us talent, and He's given us treasure. He's enriched us with the wisdom and knowledge of His Word. He's poured His love out and poured it into our hearts, and He's given us the experience of His absolutely amazing grace. We might not turn His house into a den of thieves, but how often do we rob Him by keeping those gifts He's given to ourselves? How often do we rob Him by keeping the knowledge He's given us through Scripture to ourselves instead of sharing it? How often do we rob Him by keeping His love to ourselves instead of sharing it with the people around us? How often do we rob Him by ignoring His mission or paying it only lip service while we use the gifts He's given us for our own personal benefit and pleasure? Brothers and sisters, God has saved us by His grace. God has equipped us with His Spirit. And now He calls us to use those gifts to give Him glory and to give His message of saving grace to a world in need. We are one body with many members. We're one body called to one mission, and the mission is to carry Jesus to the world. Let us not squander the gifts. Let us not keep them to ourselves. But let us work together, heads, heart, hands, and feet, to carry Jesus to the people out there in darkness. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the gifts you've given. Thank you for the first gift of faith and of a renewed mind and a regenerated heart. Thank you for the gifts you've given to each of us to build up the body of Christ, those gifts of head and heart and hands. We ask now that you would teach us to use our gifts, not for our own gain, but to build up each other, to serve one another, and that the whole world might one day know that Jesus is Lord.